Well, this is about strange, isn't it? It was strange enough when we were at church preaching to a camera and you all were at home watching digitally. Now it feels even weirder, me sitting at home preaching to a camera while you all are gathered at church watching on a screen. This must be what it feels like to be in one of those satellite churches. Well, I do have good news. God is omnipresent and is not bound by time or space. He is here now in our midst, wherever we are. And God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. He still speaks to us through the power of his word, wherever we are. Amen? I can't hear you. Amen? Now I need all you ameners to be amening this morning, please. Well, let's pray and get this started. Lord God, I ask that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified this morning, that we would trust in you, that our faith and hope would grow, that we would trust more in you this morning, that we would be encouraged and edified and sanctified by your word this morning. Please open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to obey, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. These are some fairly well-known passages, at least parts of it this morning, ones we usually hear around Christmas, which is fitting because we've already begun decorating, and Jonna has all the lights and decorations up outside for Christmas. Egad, I know, right? You know, the Churchills are like Nazis when it comes to anything Christmas before 12:01 a.m. after Thanksgiving Day. But, well, it is 2020, and we need extra celebration of the child who would be born and the son who would be given. More of the light shining in the midst of the darkness. So, the first thing I want to do is give us the main thrust of these chapters, and that is fairly simple. It's up on your notes. The Lord sovereignly directs all things to make a people for himself. This is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The Lord sovereignly directs all things to make a people for himself. This is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the name or title ascribed to God on multiple occasions in this section and throughout Isaiah. It is an attribution of his sovereign control of the heavenly hosts, the angel armies, and also the armies of men, which we'll see is key to this passage. I also want to give you the application before we begin. It is simply this, that we would lean on, trust in, rely upon the Lord of hosts, and not men or institutions, because out of his zeal for us, he sovereignly controls all things to bring about all that he has promised. So with that being said, let's dig in. Now, I don't know about you, but I need to know the progression of Isaiah's thought to understand what he's saying, because he doesn't write in a linear fashion. And so we cannot just start at verse 9 because, well, it begins with but. So a contrast is occurring, yet we cannot know the contrast if we begin with but. The last chapter ended with the beginning of a prophecy, the promise of the judgment of darkness and gloom for Israel. We read beginning in verse 14, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." He continues in verse 21. "They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into deep, thick darkness." But that is only half the prophecy or of the promise. It continues into chapter 9 with that glorious word, that magnificent, stunning, hope-filled word, but. but there will be thick darkness, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Thus beginning the second part of the prophecy, the promise that extends through verse 7, culminating with this guarantee: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. At the end of the prophecy, Isaiah then turns to describe it in greater detail. Verses 8 through chapter 10, verse 11, elucidate the first half of the prophecy, both the reason for and the tool of the judgment. Then 10, 12 through chapter 11, expound the second half of the prophecy, the Lord's deliverance. So let's first look at the description of the first half of the promise, the thrust into thick darkness prophesied at the end of chapter 8. First is the reason for the coming judgment on Israel and Judah, which is poetically expressed from verses 8 through 10, verse 4. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Notice who this word is from: the Lord. You will notice as we proceed through this section of Isaiah that it is the Lord of hosts that is the prime mover in all of this. This is his promise, his word, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it through the secondary means of earthly agents. Let's continue. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. So notice the first reason for this judgment: arrogance of heart. This is not the only place this reason will occur. We'll see it again later in this passage. But do you see it here as he describes their words? We will build, we will put. This pride and arrogance of heart is self-dependence, self-sufficiency. We don't need to lean on God, ask God for help, turn to him, rely on him. We got this. Look what we can do. Look how mighty and competent we are. We don't need God for this. God is just a crutch for weak people, and we don't need no crutch. Now, this isn't just for Israel, is it? There is nothing that we as God's people struggle with more than this: arrogant self-sufficiency, relying on ourselves, our power, and not on him, resorting to our devices rather than seeking him. This is the greatest battle of the Christian: self-sufficiency versus God dependency. Now look at God's response to such thinking. Verse 11, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. Wait, who? Who? The Lord raises the adversaries. Verse 12, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. Now get this, the Syrians and the Philistines. Did you see that there? These are the generational enemies of the Israelites. And they are mentioned here because the Israelites turned to them and made treaties with them to protect themselves from the Assyrians. They turned to their own resources, their own ingenuity and counsel to make alliances with their sworn enemies. They are quicker to trust in their enemies than they are in God. Well, they are more righteous. These Philistines are more righteous than those Assyrians, and they're better for us than them, they must have thought or reasoned to themselves. Good thing we're not tempted to place our trust in ungodly governmental parties or politicians or institutions to save ourselves from other even less godly parties or politicians or institutions. And yet they make these treaties with, the Philistines, they will be devoured by them. And any other thing we place our trust in, we will be devoured by. It will rule us. It will control us and ruin us because it and not God is the locus of our trust. What created things or people do we substitute for God? No one can serve two masters, said Jesus, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Matthew 6:24. We continue. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This phrase is repeated four times in these short verses and formed the poetic structure of this, providing the conclusion of each stanza. This aforementioned sin is the basis of God's anger and the outstretched hand against them. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. There it is again. They did not turn to him, seek his counsel, but sought their own strength, the help of foreign enemies, rather than the Lord, the sovereign and commander of all the hosts, all the armies of heaven and earth. But who struck them? God! Their fight was never with other nations, but with the Lord of hosts. He will make war on our self-sufficiency. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder, an honored man, is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. The Lord will destroy their kings, their wise men, and the false prophets who have led them into this idolatrous self-sufficiency and trust in things other than God. And the people who have followed them, well, they're accountable too. Listen to verse 17. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer. And every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. They knew better but to choose to be guided by these wicked leaders rather than the word of the Lord. They chose to be godless evildoers. Their depravity is their own, and their decision to walk in unrighteousness rather than in trust is theirs alone. He continues. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. There is no satisfaction to their sin, to their godless appetites. They cannot be fulfilled, and so they consume themselves and their allies. They turn on their brothers and sisters, their fellow Israelites. They destroyed one another, themselves through their unquenchable lust of pride and arrogance. Are we not prone to this same sin? To think we have all the right answers, that we have all the correct sources of information and have the unambiguous truth, and walk in the arrogance of the self-assurance that we are right? And those who disagree with us, we consume. We sit in self-righteous judgment over them because we are certain we have the biblical truth on the non-essential or disputable matters. You know, it's not hard to think of. Things like politics, whether or not someone should vote, and if they did, how they voted, coronavirus, masking, government regulations and overreach, social justice, racism, and the like. Now, if you just thought of someone else when I said that, then you can be sure that you have a problem with this sin and that you need to examine your own heart in relation to it. Beware of an arrogant heart that consumes fellow believers. Verse 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people to their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. All right already. Goodness gracious, we get the point. But did they? This judgment, this day of punishment, was still to come. This is prophetic. This is in the future. They could have repented, but they didn't. They could have turned to God, yet alas, no. People tire of messages of righteous judgment, but never seem to tire of acting unrighteously. Therefore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring judgment on them. Verse 5 begins the next section, which is the description of the tool or agent of judgment. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Here we have the pronouncement not just of who will be used to bring judgment on Israel, but the pronouncement of woe upon that agent. It's like saying how terrible it is for you, Assyria, to be the rod of God's anger. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my, the Lord's fury. Against a godless nation, I, the Lord, send him. And against the people of my wrath, I, the Lord, command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The zeal of the Lord of hosts sends Assyria to be his tool of judgment upon his people. They are the agents of his anger, fury, and wrath upon Israel. Through their actions, by their hands, God's people will be plundered and tread down like mire, like mud mixed with human and animal waste that is trod under hoof and foot. This is what God's people will be like because of the Assyrian conquest and oppression. But don't miss the primary and secondary actors here. The Lord is judging his people. He is the primary actor. God judges his people through Assyria, the secondary actor. Assyria is the agent, the tool that acts as God's means of judgment. The Lord of hosts is the sovereign commander of both the Assyrian king, its commanders, and its army. He even says, I command him. Verse 7, but he, the king of Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he, the king of Assyria, says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Now catch this. Even though God commands this, Assyria's king does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. His intention is not to obey the Lord. He could care less about the God of Israel. You hear it in the arrogant pomp of his words. What was the Lord but one more of the worthless idols of the nations he'd already defeated? The Assyrians had already conquered Marduk and Hadad, Baal, and El. What could the God of some out-of-the-way place like Jerusalem have over those other gods? The last thing on his mind is that he is somehow an agent fulfilling the Lord's will. The king's motivations were entirely sinful. He just wanted to destroy. He despised the Lord and viewed him simply as a stone idol. And yet, the zeal of the Lord of hosts used these sinful motivations to accomplish his righteous work. Did you hear that? And the zeal of the Lord of hosts used those sinful motivations to accomplish his righteous work. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21:1. And that is exactly what the Lord was doing through Assyria. His work. Look at verse 12. When the Lord had finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. Did you see that? All his work. What was his work? He was making a people for himself through these events. Amen? Amen? And this is where it turns the corner, where this prophecy changes, where the but occurs. In 9:1, the shift from judgment to deliverance. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joys. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they are divided, when they divide the spoil. There is hope for his people. Light shining and overcoming the darkness. Deliverance will come. The enemy will be conquered. God's people will be rescued. And we begin to see how this will be played out in verse 4 of chapter 9. For the yoke of his, Israel's, burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. God will break the yoke of their oppressor, Assyria. Here comes the woe that was first uttered in chapter 10, verse 5. Listen to this. Verse 12. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he, the king of Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. By my wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bowl, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Wow! Did you catch that? What or who did that sound like? Like God's description of Israel in chapter 9. My hand, I remove, I bring down. All poetic depictions of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. I told you it'd come up again. The Assyrian king thought he did all that stuff himself, that it was in his power, under his command and control. just like Israel, instead of acknowledging that it was the zeal of the Lord of hosts that did it. Now look at God's retort to such arrogance. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. God's response was that Assyria was in a sense an inanimate object that could do nothing, nothing without God's moving it. Now go home, go stare at your axe, see what it does without an outside power or energy moving upon it. What does it do? Then do it with your saw. Nothing. Assyria was the Lord's tool, hewing as the Lord decided, cutting as the Lord sawed. Did the Assyrian king have within his power the ability to do any of it? It was the Lord of hosts who was in control the whole time, using the king's evil desires to do his redemptive work in Israel. Amen. It was the Lord of hosts who was in control the whole time. All of it, every bit of it, using the king's evil desires to do the Lord's redemptive work in Israel. So who raised up the king of Assyria? You can answer, it's okay. Who raised up the king of Assyria? Now answer this. Who raised up the current president of the United States? Regardless of what transpired or will transpire over the next few months, who raised up the one who will be president the next 4 years? Who raised up the Democratic-held legislature and the Republican Senate? Who raised up the Supreme Court? I've got some news for you, folks. Donald Trump is not in control of this nation or the church. Joe Biden will not be in control of this nation or the church. Neither the Democratic-held legislature nor the Republican-held Senate will be in control of this nation or the church. The Supreme Court is not in control of this nation or the church. Neither the Masons nor the Jesuits, if you're into those conspiratorial things, are in control of anything. Not this nation, not the church. Not even Satan is in control of this nation or the church. The Lord God of hosts is in control. The Lord God of hosts, the God of angel armies, of all armies, is in control of everything. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. You excited? I am. You know, I bet Israel complained greatly about the rules and oppression that they experienced or would experience under the Assyrians. But did they need any of those national benefits in order to walk uprightly before their God? Did they need any of those privileges to lean on Him or trust in Him? Those national privileges and perceived civil rights often resulted in trust in what? Their nation and their rights, not the Lord their God. How much of their identity was fashioned around their nationality and their nation's rules and ideals, rather than on their faith? How much of our faith is Americanism rather than Christianity? How much does our Americanism influence our faith instead of vice versa? Now don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not wrong to be an American, nor to desire some American ideals. I like my freedoms just as much as you do. I love the personal peace and affluence that this country has afforded me through its laws, economy, rights, and liberties as a citizen. Yet all of these privileges we enjoy as Americans are exactly that. Privileges. Graces. They are undeserved, rooted in mercy. They are not our rights as sinners, nor even as believers. And so, how do we respond? How would we respond if these national privileges are taken away? What if our right to the free exercise of religion is eliminated, like in China or Iran or the Sudan, or like the early church? Did they view American-like freedoms as their right as Christians? Christianity is not American, nor is America Christian. Our allegiance is to the Lord of hosts, and we are citizens of His kingdom. And yes, we do have a secondary citizenship, and should want to see this inferior kingdom become godlier. But don't confuse your citizenship. Don't equate American ideals with Christian ones, nor confuse American ideals with Christian ones. And don't put them in a blender and make them one either. The Assyrian king would take away all of Israel's national rights and freedoms. He'd ban their religious practices and erect unjust laws. Siri is now talking. Sorry about that. That's what I get for having Siri here. The Assyrian king would take away all of Israel's national rights and freedoms, ban their religious practices, and erect unjust laws. He would oppress and enslave and slaughter. And who was in control? Who was working all things together for the good of those who love God? Who is working today like this in North Korea, in Afghanistan, in Somalia, in Libya, Pakistan, and the Sudan? These faithful believers are persecuted for their faith and trust in the Lord in the midst of it without these American freedoms that we enjoy. Their governments are like the Assyrian nation to Israel, and they can be faithful to God because they know God is the Lord of hosts, the sovereign ruler over all nations. God might do with this nation what He did with Israel, but that dare not, it cannot affect our allegiance to our true King and His kingdom. Dare I ask where our beliefs might be more American than Christian? Do you know the difference? Can you tell the difference? Dare I ask how much of our faith is in our government rather than in Christ? Our cultural way of life versus the way of Christ? Have we come to regard our privileges as our rights? To lean more on them than on the Lord? Verse 16. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among His, the king of Assyria's, stout warriors. And under His glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. The glory of His, the king of Assyria's forest, and of His fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of His forests will be so few that a child can write them down. What more needs to be said here other than the zeal of the Lord did this? Verses 28 through 34 poetically summarizes all of this. The seemingly irresistible march of the armies of Assyria through the lands of Israel toward Jerusalem. Yet the final lines of the poem tell it all. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs of Assyria with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The zeal of the Lord of hosts did all of this. It's not just the downfall of their oppressor that will remove them from this gloom, though. The light that will shine needs to include the covenants of God to his people, to Abraham and Moses and David, that the line of Abraham will persevere, that they will have an eternal kingdom and a king who will once again sit on David's throne. These promises must also be a part of the Lord's merciful deliverance. And so they are. First, we see the deliverance of a remnant, beginning in verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him, the king of Assyria, who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end of his fury, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his, the king of Assyria's, burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And here the beauty of the promises from the prophecy are revealed in such glory. All Israel will not be destroyed through these events because God is making a people for himself. God will keep his promises. He will continue to fulfill his covenants. Isaiah is making clear reference to the covenant faithfulness of the Lord here. Did you see it? Verse 22, your people Israel be as the sand of the sea. Is a reference to what? God's covenant with Abraham. Verse 24, O my people who dwell in Zion. Zion was the city of whom? David. A reference to the Davidic covenant. Verse 26, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Whose staff was lifted over Egypt? Moses. The Mosaic covenant. God has not forsaken his covenant with his people, but is fulfilling it. A remnant will return, a group who will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. God was, through this very destruction that was being prophesied, creating a remnant. Through this destruction that was being prophesied, he was creating a remnant. He was making a people for himself. The basis of all these covenants. This was the destruction that was overflowing with righteousness. These events would cause some, a remnant within Israel, to turn and trust the Lord. Don't miss the description of these people. What was he doing through these catastrophic events? Changing people of arrogance of heart who would not turn to him into people who lean on the Lord in truth, who return to the mighty God. That is our application, to lean on the Lord of hosts and not men or institutions, because out of his zeal for us, he sovereignly directs all things to bring about all that he has promised to us. God will deliver this nation and his people. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it, just like from Midian, just like from Egypt. He will deliver a remnant, the children of promise, from the thick darkness. This promise not only spoke to that generation, but was a shadow and a promise of what was to come. Some of the verses we have read probably sound familiar, and not because we're overly familiar with the Old Testament. They're familiar because we've heard them quoted in the New Testament. This very passage, for instance, is quoted by Paul in Romans 9. He said, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." This quote by Paul appears in a section all about how God's word has not failed, and that the gospel rests on God's unfailing word. And Paul points to this very passage, how the Lord kept his word to Israel and had continued to keep it through fully and finally saving a remnant through the child mentioned at the beginning of the section in Isaiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts did this. He kept his word through this. And in Matthew 4, when Jesus went to live in Galilee and Capernaum, Matthew quotes, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light," opening of chapter 9. Again, we see the at-hand fulfillment of this passage in the deliverance of Israel from Assyria. But this is also a glimpse of a much bigger picture and fulfillment, just like the events of Midian and Egypt. All of these were portents of how the Lord would deliver us from the thick darkness of the great oppressor, our slavery to sin, and bring us into the great light of salvation through the Son that is given. Which brings us to that very truth, the means of deliverance for the remnant, the source of light that dispersed the darkness. How can a full end of God's wrath and anger be made? After all, Israel isn't done forsaking the Lord after these events. Israel will go into captivity again. How will they have a king on David's throne ever again? And how can it be an eternal kingdom? Only by the promised Messiah, an eternal, everlasting Messiah that sums up his prophecy and promise. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The child that would be born and the son that would be given was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. More will be said next week as we enter into chapter 11, but I want you to notice the statements here about the Messiah's government and kingdom. They bookend this prophecy, "The government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." This prophecy is about Jesus as the perfect, everlasting ruler of God's people. Here in Isaiah, we've watched the godless rulers of Israel and Assyria, and Isaiah contrasts them with the Lord's anointed, everlasting, coming ruler, Jesus Christ. Here is the one, the only one who can fully, finally, ultimately, perfectly, eternally deliver a remnant. Fully, finally, ultimately, perfectly, eternally bring an everlasting, never-ending kingdom. What the zeal of the Lord of hosts guarantees is this. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go, but Christ's kingdom is everlasting. Centuries will come and centuries will go, but Christ's is eternal. Kings will be crowned and kings will be deposed, but Christ is everlastingly the King above all kings, the Lord of all lords. Presidents will be elected and presidents will be replaced, but Christ's dominion never ends. Justices will be installed and justices will die, but Christ's just rule will be unceasing. Laws will be enacted and laws will be supplanted, but Christ's law sovereignly reigns. Freedoms will be granted and freedoms will be removed, but Christ has set us free forever. All authority in heaven and on earth are His from this time forth and forevermore. Amen? Here is the one who alone you can place your utter, complete trust in, the sovereign King and ruler of all, Jesus Christ. All governments, all rulers are subject to His authority. Do not lean on yourself or on them, but on Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. I conclude with a quote from Malcolm Muggeridge back in the 1980s. It's just fantastic. He says this: "We look back upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and then dispersed, one nation dominant and then another. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. In one lifetime, I have seen my own countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world, the great majority of them convinced, in the words of what is still a favorite song, that the God who's made them mighty shall make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian proclaim to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last for 1,000 years. An Italian clown announced he would restart the calendar to begin with his own assumption to power. A murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the Western world as a wiser than Solomon, more enlightened than Ahsoka, more humane than Marcus Aurelius. I've seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than all the rest of the world put together, so that Americans, had they so wished, could have outdone an Alexander or a Caesar in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. England, now part of an island off the coast of Europe and threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini, dead and remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped to found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluid that keeps the motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and of the great victories of the Don Quixotes of the media when they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime. All gone, gone with the wind. Behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have peace, the person of Jesus Christ. Lean on Him, our King, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord God of hosts, sovereign ruler, King, great governor, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, mighty God, may we lean on You. May we be God dependent. Help us to trust in You, to walk with You. Break the power of idols in our life, O Lord. Where we trust in ourselves, where we trust in other things above You, may You break that within us so that we trust alone in You. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name.